Heavenly Father, it's no accident when confusion reigns about the message of your gospel. It's been a deliberate assault by the father of lies and his children. But you are Lord of all creation. Strengthen us as we struggle to hold fast to the rock of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today is 2 John, verses 7 to 13. And in it, John confronts the problem of false teaching, false doctrine. What if I were really not a Christian, but only pretending to be one? And now that I have access to this pulpit, what if I were to start using it as a platform for spreading another religion? Pastor Dave has spent a lot of time, invested a lot of time trying to confirm that I indeed have orthodox beliefs. What if I were to abuse that trust that I had gained? He would feel betrayed, and he would rightly have to question my character. Imagine him discussing this problem with maybe one of the elders and, saying, hey, Guy Runkel is preaching false doctrine. What are we going to do about that? And imagine him being overheard by his little daughter, Mia. Now, Mia, I don't think, knows what false doctrine is. But I think she's just clever and precocious enough to hazard a guess. Dr. Runkel is giving fake medicine to people who are sick. She wouldn't be wrong. Teachers of false doctrine are a serious danger to Christian believers. And because of this, John exhorts us to do three things. One, recognize them. Two, resist their message. And three, reject their claims for Christian fellowship. So my first point today is, because the deceivers that John warns us about claim the name of Christ, we must take care to recognize them. In the reading from Matthew 7 that you heard a few minutes ago, Christ describes these people as being ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, and yet, the way he describes them, they're very religious. They're very active. They're very appealing. They openly profess the name of Jesus and identify themselves as his followers. They utter prophecy in the name of Christ, and they perform mighty works. How then are we supposed to recognize him? These people are not followers. They are leaders. They're zealous, practical, persistent, and probably achieve a great deal of success in the world. And sadly, we're not guaranteed any thunderbolt from heaven that's going to tell us of the divine pleasure of their ministry during their lifetimes. So how does John expect us to recognize them? So three points here. A, they spiritualize the message of the gospel. B, they use Christian terms but alter the meaning that these terms signify. And C, they smooth out areas of doctrine that rub the world the wrong way. So what do I mean when I say that deceivers spiritualize the message of the gospel? In verse 7, John writes this: "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So John is providing us with a litmus test for orthodoxy based on our Christology. Do you confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh? Now, let me tell you what we at the Evangelical Free Church of America mean when we confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is Article 4 of our Statement of Faith. We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, one person in two natures. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, the Father, as our high priest and advocate. That's what we mean. Why is it that John holds the unique personal union of humanity and divinity that exists in Jesus Christ as being so central to our faith? In the 2004 film, I, Robot, a hologram of the late Dr. Alfred Manning says to Detective Spooner, played by Will Smith, "That detective is the right question." So, why is the incarnation of Christ so central to our faith? The answer is not simple, and it's not the key point of today's reading, but because it is, detective, the right question, let me just point to you four quick hints from Scripture. I have the references in your outline so you can look them up later. First, only a human Christ is relevant to our understanding of our eternal destiny. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49, Paul writes, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that came first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man in dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Second point, God's original divine plan included human beings who ruled over creation. But through the rebellion of Adam, his progeny have been in slavery to the devil, who held the power of death over us. Only through the death of a sinless Christ could this sentence of death be overturned and mankind restored to his proper place in creation. As the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 2, verses 7 through 18, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Third, as Job explains, there was in his day an insurmountable gulf between God and man. In Job chapter 9, verses 32 to 33, he says, For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. But now there is such an arbiter, as Paul points out to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Fourth, only a suffering but sinless human Christ can serve an example for a suffering humanity looking for a way to know that God understands and cares for them. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, enough of my diversion. Back on track. I said that the deceiver uses Christian terms, but alters the meanings that those terms signify. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. William Ellery Channing was a minister at the Federal Street Church, which was a Christian church, when Channing became its fifth pastor, and in which capacity he served for 39 years. Channing made this statement in his discourse at the ordination of the Reverend F.A. Farley in 1828. The divine attributes are first developed in ourselves and thence transferred to our Creator. The idea of God is the idea of our own spiritual nature, purified and enlarged to infinity. In ourselves are the elements of divinity. I hope it's obvious to you that Channing's notion of a God that arises from within men is different than the view of God espoused in our evangelical statement of faith. And yet, This man had no qualms about calling himself and his teaching Christian. How could he call himself a Christian? Simple. By hijacking the term and redefining its meaning. In a survey taken recently of 521 clergy and laymen attending the National Council of Churches General Assembly in Miami Beach a few years ago, little more than half believed Jesus to be divine. Only a fourth thought biblical miracles literally happened. One third declared the devil definitely did not exist. And only 62% looked forward with complete certainty to a life after death. The conservative American theologian J. Gresham Machen, writing about 100 years ago, put it this way. In the sphere of religion in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, which has always been known as Christianity, is battling over a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it makes use of traditional Christian terminology. Interestingly enough, his words are virtually echoed almost 100 years later in 2012 by the liberal American theologian Marcus Borg, who died this year. Christians in this country and elsewhere are deeply divided by different understandings of a shared language. About half, maybe more, of American Christians believe that biblical language is to be understood literally within a heaven and hell framework that emphasizes the afterlife, sin and forgiveness, Jesus dying for our sins, and believing. The other half, maybe less, puzzle over and have problems with this. Some have moved on to another understanding of Christian language. The differences are so sharp that they virtually produce two different religions, both using the same Bible and the same language. That's the problem. We have two different religions. Not virtually, truly two different religions. Both claiming the name of Christianity. We redefine words all the time, you know. To preserve our sense of continuity with the past. Our founding fathers were patriots, not rebels. Okay? Vietnam was a conflict, not an undeclared war, and a union between two people of the same gender is a marriage, not a sin. Personally, I believe that something like this was what lay behind the incoherence of language that developed at the Tower of Babel. In Star Wars, A New Hope, now known as Episode 4, even though it was the first movie in the series, old Ben, Obi-Wan Kenobi, tells young Luke Skywalker that Darth Vader killed his father. In Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, Darth Vader claims to be Luke's father. Now, given that Darth Vader has not committed suicide, it's obvious that these two claims are mutually exclusive. But in Episode 6, the ghost of Obi-Wan explains how the apparent contradiction is really just a misunderstanding of what has been said. Your father was seduced by the dark side of the Force. He ceased to be the Jedi, Anakin Skywalker, and became Darth Vader. When that happened, the good man that was your father was destroyed. So, what I told you was true from a certain point of view. From a certain point of view, Luke, you're going to find that many of the truths we cling to depend greatly on your own point of view. Today, as in John's day, lies are peddled as wisdom. So from a certain point of view, you have to agree with then-President Bill Clinton when he explained to the grand jury in 1998 that his claims to top aides that there was nothing going on between him and Monica Lewinsky were justified, because it depends on what the meaning of the word is. What do I mean when I say they smooth out areas in which the gospel message conflicts with the teaching of the world? This has to do with the question of why. Why do the deceivers want to change the gospel message? Because the gospel message is, and always has been, objectionable. Paul puts it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Today, people who reject the supernatural can honestly say, I believe in miracles. But what they mean is, I believe in the occurrence of extremely unlikely yet fortuitous events. This is the same logic that lies behind the purchase of lottery tickets. What we're saying when we claim Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is God, who was always divine, took on flesh at a point in history and became a man. This God-man, Jesus Christ, yes, is an example for our faith, but he is much more than that. He is the object of our faith. We worship this man, and we commit the eternal welfare of our souls to him. Today, many people who call themselves Christians deny the preexistence, eternal sonship, virgin birth, and incarnation of Christ. They deny the idea of the cross as a sacrifice, the resurrection, ascension, heavenly session, the second coming, the mission of the Holy Spirit, the notion of immortality, personal bodily resurrection, and eternal conscious existence. Do you know why? Because these are miraculous truth claims. And since the Enlightenment, it has become increasingly unpopular to acknowledge the real possibility of miracles. Now, I have to add that today there's a new line of thinking. It's called postmodernism that does embrace the supernatural. But they do this not by the old faith, but by denying the existence of truth. That's not the right direction. Still, today the dominant philosophy is there really is truth. Everything has a natural cause that ultimately, at least eventually, can be explained by science. Reinhold Niebuhr, 20th century American theologian, author of the Serenity Prayer that was popularized by AA, put it this way. If taken literally, the Christian myths of divine creation, the fall of humankind, and the double nature of Christ are absurd. But if taken as myths, they are religiously deep in meaning. Uncomfortable with our belief in miracles, liberals believe in Christ's resurrection as the spiritual influence of Jesus beyond the grave. They argue that as Christians, we should have faith in God like Jesus had faith in God, who is, by their understanding, not the God of the Old Testament, but rather the unity that holds together and pervades the universe. Let me tell you something that may surprise you. Jesus was not a Christian. Although Jesus is an outstanding example of a sinless life, you cannot be a Christian by imitating Jesus. Do you know why? Because Jesus displayed absolutely no consciousness of personal sin. A Christian must acknowledge personal sin and their need for a Savior. Jesus is our elder brother, that's true. But more importantly, he is our Savior. To reiterate, because the deceivers warn us about claim the name of Christ, we must take care to recognize them. They spiritualize the message of the gospel using Christian terms but altering what they signify, and they smooth out areas in which the gospel message is in conflict with that of the world. Now, in addition to recognizing the deceivers, we must resist their message, because the deceivers that John warns us about corrupt the church from within by their innovative doctrine. We must actively resist their message. In verses 8 and 9, John warns us, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So how are we going to resist this? One of the tools that we have as a believer is our creed, our statement of faith. I touched on this earlier when I quoted from our EFCA statement of faith. This is a summary of what our denomination holds to be the core elements of the faith. And before you apply for membership in a local church, it's really your responsibility to examine that statement of faith. And if this document doesn't state in clear English what you believe, you should not become a member. Or at least, you should re-examine your beliefs in light of the statement of faith and the teaching of Scripture that lies behind it. As you listen to the preaching of God's Word, like you are today, it's your responsibility to check. Is what this preacher is saying consistent with my understanding of the statement of faith? And if not, that's a red flag. You need to take action. Recheck the statement of faith. Our statement, and most creeds and confessions like it, has references explaining the scriptural basis behind that belief. Reread the scriptural explanations and their context, together with your overall understanding of what the scripture says. Because these false teachers John is warning us about don't come with horns and a tail. They don't even come wearing a turban. They come dressed like nice Americans, like you and I. They're friendly, but they seek to take followers with them as they leave, or even better, to gain positions of leadership and take over the church in a bloodless coup. And this has happened. Notice that John says this in verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. But in verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. If what I'm preaching to you is inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture, the pulpit is no place for me, no matter how entertaining I may be. In fact, a teacher should be disbarred from normal church involvement if they teach error. But we'll get to that in a second. A faithful preacher, like a faithful believer, abides in the truth that we have from the beginning. But that's not really the limit of your Christian responsibility. Let me tell you something really important. You are responsible for your affiliation. God did not personally appoint the drafters of the EFCA's most recent statement of faith. You need to consider the possibility that influences other than fidelity to God's word have crept in. The wording of our current statement of faith is slightly different from the wording of the 1950 statement of faith. One of the things that we have to do is, at when we decided as a congregation to endorse our current statement of faith, was to compare it with our historic confessions to see if it still means the same thing. Do the changes reflect adaptation to changes in language, or do they confront new heresies that we need to address? Or is it really just a way of rephrasing our core elements of our faith so that we can allow divergent teaching in? Have the core elements of our faith been preserved through the ages? And if not, where, when, and why did they stray? That sounds like a pretty big responsibility. You think it's too great for you as an individual believer? Well, it just happens to be one of those responsibilities that you have as a member of a congregationally governed church. My final point. In addition to recognizing these deceivers, we must not only resist their message, but we must ultimately reject their fellowship. Because the deceivers that John warns us about misrepresent the message of the church to the world, we must openly reject their claims to Christian fellowship. Without a doubt, this is the hardest point of all today, more than ever. John is exhorting us to be intolerant and judgmental. How can we do that? It doesn't seem Christian to be judgmental. It's un-American to be intolerant. But listen again to John's words. 2 John verses 10 through 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways. What was that? Don't say hello. Don't allow him in your house. Surely John seems to have gone beyond the limits of decency here. Part of the problem may be cultural. In the first century AD, providing hospitality for a traveling preacher was the way to provide material support for his ministry. But remember, the deceivers in the reading today are not just liars. John is warning us about a special kind of deceiver. A salesman. One that's peddling a false gospel in the name of Christianity. The English term for that is heretic, an unpopular word today. You may say, but Jesus ate and drank with prostitutes and tax gatherers. True. But he poured out his contempt on the Pharisees and Sadducees, rival teachers who had a different idea about the kingdom of heaven and how one might enter it. He left no room for doubt. He in no way endorsed their teaching. John is warning us here that with false teachers, specifically those claiming to be fellow Christians, the way that we greet them as brothers can serve as a tacit endorsement of their teaching. And at no time has this been more important today when there is so low an opinion of the truth. The Puritan divine John Flavel put it this way: by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware. But by entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Pastor Davis told us in 2013, there are those in this world who come in the name of Jesus Christ and yet desire to be free from the Word of God with reference to their mood, methods, morals, and message. How then should we live with them? These are men with a mission. Christ sends his followers into all the world to preach his gospel to every nation. These false teachers are not sent, but yet they go, preaching and claiming the mantle of Christ's authority. The disunity among those claiming to be followers of Christ not only splits the church, which is bad, but it poisons her message to the world, which is far worse. We must reject the claims to Christian fellowship, else we endorse their misrepresentation of Christianity to the world. I'm going to leave you with a little thought. Don't worry too much, okay? Have you considered what participation with other churches in this area in our Sunday to Serve says to the community about our shared understanding of the nature of Christianity? Now, if you haven't, don't worry about that, because I assure you, your elders and your pastor have. But I'm urging you to start thinking about this sort of thing. That's John's exhortation to us today. Because the deceivers that John warns us about claim the name of Christ, we must take care to recognize them. Because they corrupt the church from within by innovative doctrine, we must actively resist their message. And because they misrepresent the message of the church to the world, we must openly reject their claims to fellowship. Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and life. Rescue us from the doubts and deceits of this world. Strengthen our faith. In your name we pray.